Well, we'll go make it simple. This morning, if you are taking notes and you don't have an outline yet, you can just think in two basically headings, down in the valley and up on the mountain. And we're going to look at today verses 1 through 14 of chapter 32, probably one of the most famous chapters in the book of Exodus, the story of the golden calf. Because there are so many opportunities to draw from this passage, what I thought we'd do this week is not merely try to do the whole chapter all in one sermon. We're going to actually try to do it in two. So next week, we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 35 together. If you're like me, you enjoy documentaries. You enjoy looking at other cultures, and especially you're interested in other cultures and the way they worship. Have you ever wondered why it seems that no matter where a people are, no matter where they are geographically, they always have one thing in common? Well, a number of things in common, but one in particular. There'll always be some form of religion. There'll always be some form of worship. It's not a matter of does this culture, does this tribe, does this people group worship? The question is, how do they worship? Or better yet, what do they worship? We have been made and created to be worshiping creatures, set to worship God and God alone. And here in our passage this morning, we meet the Israelites who have been fabulously delivered from Egypt. And yet they find themselves shortly thereafter bowing down to a bovine deity, a cow deity that they constructed with their own hands. And we have to ask why. We have to remember that these are the people that had just been on Mount Sinai. They had just seen the rumblings and heard the rumblings of God's voice, of the wind piercing their ears, of the dark black smoke there on top of the mountain. The earth beneath them was shaking. They heard the voice of God. They were given directions and how to construct this tabernacle, this tent of the living God, that God might come and He might dwell in their midst. We had in chapter 33 through 40, particularly going to be looking at this tabernacle and them constructing this tabernacle, following through, but right sandwiched in the middle between the instructions for the tabernacle and the actual application of those instructions, working that out. Right in the middle, we have chapter 32 and the people's disobey and fall away. We all erect idols in our hearts. We are worshiping creatures. The question for us this morning is, who do you worship? You'd stand with me as we read God's Word, Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 14 together. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off your rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them in the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" Verse 14. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Pray with me, please. Lord, it's said that familiarity breeds contempt. And Lord, I pray that though this chapter is perhaps familiar to some of us, perhaps many of us, Lord, that we would not become too familiar with you. And that, Lord, as we read, as we listen, as we interact with your Spirit, as you bring application of your Word, I pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts and help us to hear from you. And Lord, that we might not merely be listeners, hearers, but God, that we would be desirous to, by your grace, be changed into the image of your Son. And so, God, we would ask this morning that you would grant the gift of illumination, that you would illumine our hearts and our minds, that we might be able to understand, that you would remove distraction. Lord, we might see you as you are. We might behold your glory, your awesome power, your steadfast love, your incredible patience and kindness. And Lord, that we wouldn't distance ourselves from the text, but Lord, we'd see ourselves in it. And because of that, Lord, by your mercy, by your grace, and through faith, we might experience your Spirit. Lord, that's our prayer today. Help us to experience you. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Crash. 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 Moses has been gone less than 40 days. And these people that have seen perhaps the most miraculous of happenings, and perhaps all the world up until that time, are turning from that one. They're turning from that one who said to Moses, "Moses, I'm going to reveal to you myself as Yahweh. Up until this time, I have not revealed myself to anyone in this manner." In other words, though I spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though they knew me by that title, you're going to experience me in my character. Though they heard about me, you're going to experience the divine warrior. You're going to experience the covenantal God in a special way, Moses. You and these people are going to experience me and behold my mighty works in an extraordinary way. And they did. Over and over again, whether it's water pouring out from a rock, whether it's manna to be gathered each and every morning, whether it's a pillar of cloud by day or a pillar of fire by night, God leading them, hemming them in. These are people who have experienced Almighty God in an incredible way. Yet crash. They make an egregious request. Look at verse 1 with me. When the people saw... Notice this play on words throughout this chapter. The people will see. Then God will see. Then Moses will see. But when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron. When the people saw that Moses had delayed, it's important to remember that God was still visible in the dark cloud that covered the mountain. God had proven Himself over and over again to be faithful, to be caring, to provide for their every need, to never leave them alone. No, not once. They only had to look atop the mountain. They only had to behold the pillar of cloud by day or pillar of cloud by night. But they began to trust their own reason. They began to get antsy. They began to think that they had to act somehow now in a special way if they were going to succeed. They wanted things, if you will, on their own timetable. And so the people saw that Moses delayed. You know, when we fail to wait on God and try to speed things up to somehow align with our own agenda for what we think's proper and right, in essence, we are doing what the Israelites were doing, wrestling for control. There was a wrestling match going on here in this passage with these people down in the valley, wrestling for control. Who is it that's in charge? Is it Moses? Is it the people? Or is it God Himself? So many times when we struggle with waiting upon God, those circumstances are difficult. Often it's important for us to see that our strain against God is often a strain against God's agenda and a promotion of our own. And it's interesting about these people, Israel. I can learn so much from them about myself. You see, Israel, when they were supposed to act, they didn't. When they came up to Kadesh Barnea, when they were standing there on the precipice of the promised land, and they send the spies out and they come back, and Joshua and Caleb give this glowing report that we can take the land, we can take these people, and the 10 other spies say no. The cities are walled up as unto heaven, or like grasshoppers in their sight. We cannot take the land. When the people were supposed to act, that God had prepared this land for them, they fail to act. But when the people are not supposed to act, when they're supposed to wait, they knew that they weren't to leave until the pillar lifted and they were to follow that pillar of cloud. They knew that they were to wait on God, but instead they refused to wait on God and desired to speed things up and act when they weren't supposed to. Oh, how dangerous it is to succumb to our own fear, our own self-reliance of getting out ahead of God. But the question we have to ask is, why did they act in this regard when God had been so faithful? How come they're acting this way when they saw that Moses was delayed? That word group for the word delayed has a fundamental meaning, and perhaps this is part of the reason, had a fundamental reason of being ashamed, of being put to shame, of being disappointed. Theological Words, the old dictionary says this: this word group is used to express the sense of confusion which either the waiter or the waited upon feel when a delay becomes excessively long. The people literally were shamed by Moses. When they saw that Moses had shamed them, that Moses was too long. We are a mob. We are a people, perhaps of 2 million strong, without a visible leader. What shall we do? Ultimately, the issue revolved around trust. Will you trust God? I think many times when we perceive delays of God, that we believe God shamed us, that God somehow disappointed us, that somehow God's goodness has been unraveled, and though it has been presented in a beautiful way to others, not to us, and that we need to act on our own. Oh, how the people of the Bible have experienced dire circumstances when they've refused to wait upon God, refused to do things the way God had intended. You remember the story, King Saul, the first king of the nation of Israel. You remember as he met Samuel, and Samuel told King Saul, at this time not king yet, all these things that were going to happen to him that day, and gives him the most marvelous prophecies, or perhaps only those of Christ to come, that were going to happen in this day. Things that would never be perchance. That these were things were going to happen. And Saul, when you knew it, you're king. Know that you are anointed. That God has chosen you. And Saul goes and these things happen. And then Saul goes out and has a wonderful victory as he leads the people of Israel and conquers a particular people. But in that first meeting, Samuel says to Saul, verse 8 of chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you all that you shall do. And you remember the story, he's the way to Gilgal. We talked about that before. Perhaps the lowest place on earth, there near the Dead Sea. A place that was not a militarily an advantage, but a great disadvantage. And the people begin deserting Saul, and the armies are mustered around him. And Saul is panicking because it's come to 7 days and Samuel hasn't been there. So Saul goes and offers the sacrifice himself to ensure the Lord's favor. And Scripture says as soon as that happens, Samuel comes on the scene as if he was just waiting, just lurking in the shadows to see what Saul would do. Would he trust God? Would he wait on God? Or would he take things into his own hands? What's the king of Israel going to do? Because as the king goes, so the people go. What will he do? Verse 13 says this, "And Samuel said to Saul," and Saul went ahead with the sacrifice, unlawfully so. "You have done foolishly," Samuel says. "You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which He commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel," listen, "forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has brought out a man after His own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over His people, because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you." Crash. Crash. He lost it all. He lost His kingdom. He lost the opportunity to be the one whom the Lord had anointed. Do you feel that God has shamed you? Perhaps in delaying your plans? Will you trust in His goodness this morning and wait on His timing? Or will you step out in such a way that you're not called to step out and try to rearrange the promises of God in such a way to benefit your own wisdom? Will you trust in His goodness or go out and make gods of your own? Will you allow God to control you? Or will you try to control the living God? But look, they gathered together. The people in making this decision had gathered together. And that group of words always has a menacing nuance. They merely didn't gather together in such a way that everything was just neutral and things were just all and well. But instead, they gathered in their unbelief. You know, unbelief always looks for a friend, or always looks for friends. It says things like this: "What's going to happen to us? Does God really care about us? Does He see this difficult valley that we're in right now? Is He just up on the mountaintop there communing with Moses, as far as we know? Does He care about us that we don't have a leader? We're leaderless." But soon, unbelief turns to complaint. Why are we always kept in the dark anyway? Why do we have to sit here at the base of this mountain and wait just because leadership says so? Or just because God has deemed it this way? Is this a way that God worked? Didn't God want us to take the promised land? Didn't He bring us through the Red Sea? Why would He have us just sitting here still when we can go and take the promised land? Where's our leader anyway? Finally, these complaints galvanize into rebellion. If we don't do something, we'll never get out of here. Who's with me? And they go and proceed to Aaron. But here's what's important. Just in this first verse, as we look, as they come gather to Aaron, and they say, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us." It's important for us to realize that circumstances don't merely shape our hearts. Circumstances reveal our hearts. You see, it wasn't a matter that Moses wasn't there. It wasn't a matter that Aaron was perhaps a pushover, maybe unlike Moses. It wasn't because of the desert. It wasn't because of they lacked a leader that they're going to go and to worship this cow, this golden calf. It wasn't their circumstances that were driving this worship. It's their hearts. It was their hearts that were looking for ways to rebel against God. That was looking for ways to set the agenda. rather than acknowledging with tears in their eyes the fact that they were anxious and that they were honestly admitting before God that, Lord, I don't trust You. I don't trust that Your plan is best. I don't trust that You're good. Their hearts were on display. Instead of doing all that, they began to pressure Aaron by numbers and they bully him for religious purposes. Up, make us gods who shall go before us. Exodus 20, 22 through 23. As the Lord spoke to Moses, He said this before this happening. Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. They had heard God's voice. They had seen His power and all its vast array. And God says to Moses, He says, verse 23, you shall not make gods of silver to be with Me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. Up, make us gods who shall go before us. Less than 40 days ago, God still visible on the cloud. Why? In the cloud, on the mountain. Why? I want to do things My way. I desire visible gods, not some invisible leader that I have to trust and respond in faith. I don't want to wait on God. That's not My kind of God. That's not who I believe God is. And as for this man, Moses, which is a disrespectful term, way of speaking, as for this man, Moses, we don't even know what's come of him. Yes, they did. They knew where Moses was. But he was out of sight. And because he was out of sight, he's out of mind. In the same way with God so often, because we can't see Him, because we can't tangibly get our arms around Him, our hearts become entangled with the tentacles of idolatry. Perhaps you might ask yourself this question: how could Aaron flagrantly agree to such obvious idolatry? How could the people so quickly set up an idol? And maybe this might be a reason. Well, Aaron thought, as in the ancient Near Eastern culture many times, that a divinity would ride on the back of a bull or of an ox, and somehow constructing this calf, it was okay. They really weren't worshiping that calf. They were really worshiping the invisible deity that rode upon its back in all its sovereignty and all its power. Perhaps that's how they rationalized it away. Or maybe they thought that the calf would not be an object of worship. It was a reminder. It was a reminder of who God was. It was a reminder of all that He was. And so they gave their gold and they gave things that are precious to them to be able to construct a god to help them just remember who God was. I think the real reason is this. The people were out of Egypt, but the problem was Egypt wasn't out of the people. You see, they were idolaters by nature, and we are too. And so they make this egregious statement: these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. These are your gods, O Israel. It's this cow deity that chews the cud, that eats grass, that can be touched, that can be seen, that can be worshipped, that can be sacrificed to. These are your gods. Oh, people, we are a worshiping people, a worshiping creature. We will either worship God or something else. It's interesting in the book of 1 John, where John is talking over and over again about fruit that's visible, to be able to see those who are in Christ and those who are not that I write these things that you may know if you're in Christ Jesus. And yet the very last sentence of that whole book, chapter 5, verse 21, doesn't seem to fit. John says this, out of the blue, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And almost, by the way, keep yourself from idols. John Calvin said that human sin inherited from Adam and Eve produces in each person an idol factory. What is an idol? An idol is something or anything that rules me rather than God. We all drift away from the worship of the Creator to the worship of created things. Paul Tripp says this in regard to these idols, and it's so important for us. We can read this passage and look at chapter 32 and we can think this, how can these people be so foolish worshiping these idols? I would never bow down to a golden calf. Paul Tripp says this regarding idols of the heart. To make matters worse, this idolatry is hidden. It is deceptive. It exists underground. We can make this great exchange without forsaking our confessional theology or even our observance of the external duties of faith. So we hold on to our beliefs. We tithe. We remain faithful in church attendance and occasionally participate in ministry activity. Yet at the level of what we are really living for, we have forsaken God for something else. This is the silent cancer that weakens the church, that robs individuals of their spiritual vitality and leads to all kinds of difficulty in relationships and situations. In other words, we will find something to attach our heart unto unless it is attached to Christ. Idols demand sacrifices, all of them. They have legs. Yet you might say, wow, these statues, these totem poles, these calves, they're deaf, they're dumb, they're powerless. They can never make any counterclaim upon you. Why would people follow? Why would people bow? Why would people sacrifice? Because this is why. Idols don't call us to holiness. They don't make us more like Christ. They don't require any grace and they don't demand any faith. Why is idolatry so attractive to us? I think for this reason. They allow us, these idols, to be God. You see, idols don't require anything other than our indulgence. With God, totally different. He gives us something, someone that we can cherish. Someone who's worthy of our worship. What do you cherish? What do you hold in highest regard? Those are your idols, whether they be health, success, a clean house, career, respect, significance. Those are the idols of the heart that so pervade our being. So many times it's hard for us to make this connection. We just see a people bowing down and lasciviously going around this idol in such a way and indulging themselves. It's so hard for us to see that people would worship. But let me ask you a question. What's the man doing who screams at his children because they have not kept the house clean? What's the college student doing as they are perhaps masturbating over pornographic material there in their dorm room? What is the woman doing who sacrifices her morality and gives herself away to that young man. What is that businessman doing when he turns his back on what he knows right and he signs that contract in a way that he knows he doesn't honor the Lord? What are they all doing? They're worshiping. They're worshiping what they cherish. They're bowing down to idols of the heart. Why, in so many respects, do Christians in particular have such struggle with besetting sin? Well, because we're sinners by nature, Bruce. That's why everybody's a sinner. Yes, I know. But how come we have such difficulty so many times experience victory, experiencing that freedom that Jesus has already bought? Because we've never seen ourselves as worshipers. We've never seen ourselves as idolaters. Instead, we just try to put band-aids on behavior. Well, if I just stop doing that, I just don't have to do that, or I was doing that this many times a week, now I'm doing it fewer times a week. No! No! The answer is to see that your heart is set upon something other than God, and you are getting reward for it. They were being rewarded. They rose up early. They were excited. They couldn't wait to get up that morning, and they offered burnt offerings. They offered sacrifices to God, and then they rose up to play. And that's a play has sexual connotations. We're going to see next week that the results are awful. But there's reward there. Who do you worship? What idols in your heart have you been bowing down to? Comfort? Respect? Success? Intellectual superiority? Or worshiping creatures? But God has given us someone in who we can worship. And at that time, He was on top of the mountain. But the people were stuck in the valley. And they throw this egregious party. Aaron. Scripture says, when Aaron saw this, he says to the people, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." And all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, I believe this must have shocked Aaron. I don't think Aaron knew exactly what he was doing. Or perhaps he was thinking he could appease the crowd. But when he saw this, look at Aaron's response. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, Tomorrow shall be a feast day to the Lord. And he built an altar in front of this idol. Aaron was ramrodded by the people. But Aaron caved into the fear of man. And now he saw that the people were running wild. And he couldn't control them. And so Aaron devises a plan, perhaps, that, hey, people, we're sacrificing to the Lord. But it was too late. It was too late. They'd already won the day. The Lord won't receive mixed worship. You can't serve two masters. You can't bow down to two gods. It's either God and Him alone or no one else. Many parents are fearful of their children. They're afraid of them. Afraid that they will perhaps rebel. Afraid that perhaps they won't respond favorably. And so they appease them. And they give them slack. And they take a mile. and they go after the idols of their hearts. And we know that no parent can change a heart, and we're not control freaks. But we recognize that as we get out of what God would have us to do, as we don't emphasize how God would have us to live, we're going to chase those idols after our heart. They're fearful maybe their child will miss the college experience. They're fearful of perhaps not having enough peers their age. Aaron tries to curb their wrong actions. These are your gods, but it's too late. Pray that God would give us courage and compassion and love to be able to say no. To be able to say no. No, son, I love you. We can't chase these idols. We're not going to build an altar here. I'm not going to appease these gods that you're going after because I love you. So they hold this festival to the Lord. It really seems that they seem like they're serving the Lord, but they're really serving their own corrupt desires, because that's what God says. That's what Yahweh says. The people have become corrupt in the name of religion. Aaron's failure in leadership will cause thousands of people to lose their lives. Message to dads and moms, single parents. Our actions, our faith matters. Our responses matter. Do these people think they can worship God through an idol? Do they think it appeases God to worship God alongside another? You will have no other. Behold the mess in the valley. But behold, up on the mountain. About a year ago, my wife and I had the opportunity to go on a hot air balloon ride. It's the first time we'd ever done anything like that. And what a perspective change. As you're up there in the balloon, looking over the different homes, the different roads, there's no blind passes. There's no not being able to see where this road's going to end. You can just see where it winds all the way up to the horizon. It's amazing perspective. God has that kind of perspective. And God is giving Moses that perspective there on the mountain. But the Lord says this, I have seen this people in verse 9. And behold, it's a stiff-necked people. What's interesting to note is that when Moses is up on the mountain, Moses is oblivious to what's going on in the valley. But God's not. God sees Moses. He sees Joshua halfway up. And He sees the people down in the valley. He's aware of their idol worship. He's watching their idol worship. He's beholding them crying out to this calf deity, this is your God. These are your gods who have caused you to go out of Egypt. Oh, what a difference it might make in our lives if we realized that God's watching us. He's watching our worship and all that we do. But God's perspective was these people are stiff-necked. You're stubborn. And we are too. I remember one of my children, and they were very young. I remember getting to the point of trying to help them to trust that whatever we put on their plate, it's for their good, and not trying to hurt them or harm them in such a way that we just want you to eat this food because it's good for you and you're going to eat it. But remember going through a particular battle with one of them. And the battle went something like this. We had the food out and the person just would not eat this particular food item. And we had done this a number of times and been through this and battled through a number of times. And we really felt, my wife and I, that, hey, this time we need to take a stand here. And so we said that, well, until you eat that, we're not going to feed you anything else. And so that was for dinner that night. So tomorrow morning when you wake up, it's going to be there for your breakfast as well. Not to hurt you or harm you, but we need you to obey. We need you to trust. And so for breakfast, they didn't eat anything. For lunch, they didn't eat anything. Daddy came home from seminary at the time, came home for dinner, and there walked over, heated up the food yet again in the microwave for the fourth time, and brought it before this child, and they ate. See, but that's a picture of our stubbornness. This stiff-necked description is a description of ox or other cattle who, when a yoke is put upon them, they just buck it. They don't want this yoke. It's too heavy. It's too uncomfortable. It's not the way they would intend things. It's the same way with our hearts. That God says these people are stiff-necked. They're stubborn. Though they have said three times, Lord, we will obey all that you say. Though they've had the covenant ratified with them and blood sprinkled upon them by Moses, they've exchanged the glory of God for a beast that chews the cud. They are stubborn people, and God opposes them. God's not like us. I cave in all the time. And it's only by God's grace am I able to stand where I'm supposed to stand, not in my own sin or not my own demands. I'm not talking about trying to control something or do something for my own good, but for the glory of God and the good of other people. He's not like us. He's altogether righteous. God opposes these people. He says in verse 10, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, in order that I might make a great nation of you." God is opposed to idol worshipers. He's opposed to glory thieves. Many times we say as a Christian, we're to love the sinner, but hate the sin. Well, in Scripture, from God's perspective, the divine perspective, it's different. God says this in Psalm 5:5, "The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong." Not just the wrong they do. You hate all who are doing wrong. Leviticus 20, 22 and 23, "You shall therefore keep all my statutes, my rules, and do them in the land that I'm bringing you to live, may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them." Psalm 11:5, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." Well, Bruce, I thought that God was a God of love. He is, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But to those who refuse to believe in Him, God's wrath remains upon them. God opposes idol worshippers. Why? Because they rob Him of the glory that's due only Him. And when we're worshiping something, we're ascribing glory to that thing. And God knows, He knows that your satisfaction will be greatest when you're enjoying Him and worshiping those things that can truly satisfy, that thing that can truly satisfy that one. And it's only Jesus. And He's zealous for His glory, number one. But number two, He's zealous for your good. He's zealous for your good, that you don't settle for mediocre things, that you receive that which is best. But look what God says to Moses. God says, "Moses, get away from me so my anger can burn hot against them, and I'll make a great nation of you." What a temptation. Wait a minute, God. You mean these people that keep trying to stone me? You mean these people that keep complaining and I'm agonizing for them in prayer over and over again? And I'm up here fasting for 40 days. I'm hungry. You know, you're saying that you'll make a great nation out of me? What a test. I don't know if chapter 32 is as much about the people as it is about Moses. What a temptation that God would make him the new Abraham, the father of God's people to come from him. You know, the real test of character is when you're not guilty, per se. How do you respond when perhaps you haven't been guilty of any known sin and someone responds to you in an egregious way? Moses isn't a perfect man, and he is a confessed murderer. But in this moment, Moses is depicting something beautiful of one who stands in the place of Israel. God's reply, "Leave me alone so my wrath may burn against them and I'll make a great nation out of you." Moses is thrust into a situation. He's invited, if you will, into an intercessory position. And God gives Moses this wonderful opportunity. "Moses, I invite you to intercede for my people." What an opportunity for Moses to develop character. When other people sin against you, how do you respond to them? Moses, the man full of pride and arrogance 40 years previous, is now learning the heart of God and typifying, if you will, pointing to, in a typological way, Christ, someone who's going to come later and fulfill and embody that one. Listen to what he says here in closing, this divine mercy. Listen to Moses' response. "But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and he said, 'Oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt?'" Hear how different it is up on the mountain. "Lord, these are your people. You've rescued them because you're good, because you're holy, because you're kind, because you're merciful. Lord, it is you who have done this, not me." "Lord, why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth'?" Lord, why should the Egyptians say that God knew all along? He was just taking them out of Egypt so he could smite them, so he could smote them. God, you're good. You have plans for these people to prosper them, to give them a hope, to give them a future. Oh, God, remember your character. Remember who you are. You are the gracious one, the kind one that has plans to prosper your people, to bless your people. God, you're good. Turn from your burning anger, O Lord. Relent from this disaster against your people. They're your people, God. You created them in your image. You redeemed them from the land of Egypt. Verse 13, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self." God, you can't lie. You're always true to your word. Whatever you say comes to pass. There's no shadow of turning in who you are. God, you are the Holy One. Remember what you said to them, God. You said, "I will multiply your offspring as the stars in heaven, and all this land I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever." Moses implores the Lord to remember who He is, and God encourages us to do the same. You see, it was never God's intent to wipe the people out on the spot. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He's kind. And so when Adam sins, what does God do in the midst of a sin? He comes looking for him. He comes himself. He doesn't send an angel. He comes himself and says, "Adam, where are you?" And Adam's hiding in the darkness. And Adam says, "I was afraid because I was naked. Who told you, Adam, that you're naked? Have you eaten from the tree I told you not to? Do you hear God's heart? And what does God do? He clothes them. He kills an animal and clothes Adam even in his sin. He comes after him. Same way God comes after you and He comes after me. And He implores us, don't worship those lesser gods that are no gods. Worship me and me alone. For I give you salvation. For I satisfy your needs. For I give you mercies that are new every morning. Though the people have rebelled, God relents. And though the people of God over time have rebelled over and over again, God's patient. But don't be presumptuous on His patience and His forbearance. Don't put Him off and think that this day, as God perhaps has revealed an idol in your heart, that you can just dismiss it. That you can just say, I'm doing better than I have in the past. I'm doing okay. God will understand. Instead, what if you by grace recognize those idols in your heart and you said to the Lord, Lord, I've been bowing down to these things and worshiping these things. As grotesque as that sounds, that's the truth. God, will you set my heart on a higher affection? Will you drive this affection out, not with just something else to do, but will you give me a better affection? Will you give me an understanding? Will you give me a knowledge of you? Will you give me an experience of who you are? Will you fill me with truth that my heart would be set upon you and you alone, that I would worship you and you alone, and Lord, that I would give you pleasure? Oh God, would you help me? Would you have mercy on me? An idolater. All these things have happened as examples to us. God implores you, encourages you this morning to cast off your idols, to cast yourself onto Christ by His power, by His grace, and trust in His provision. If you'll stand with me this morning as the band comes forward, as we close in song. I want to ask you just a simple question as the band's coming forward for you to be thinking about. The message of the New Testament is God's conquered your idols. Mine too. And He set in their place eternity in our hearts to worship Him forever and ever. This morning, if there's something that God has identified, that the Holy Spirit has pricked your soul, I want to give you the opportunity just to do business with the Lord, just to stay right where you are, just to pray to Him, God, I recognize this area of control in my life that's an idol. Lord, I recognize this area of always wanting to be significant and people to adore me is not merely a problem of significance, it's a worship problem. God, would you help me in this area of coveting other people or other items? That's not just about wanting to be successful, or it's not just about
feasting upon things that my eyes are never supposed to feast upon. Lord, it's about worship. Lord, would you help me? A calf worshiper. Would you help my heart of cattle? Would you give me a heart of Christ? Would you change me in this area? Would you help me? Would you change me? If you are here this morning and you don't know this one I'm talking about, this Jesus Christ who died for idol worshipers like you and like me, who was perfect in every way and worshipped none other than God the Father all of his life and died on a cross, rose from the dead, and now is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. If you will repent from those idols, and if you will at this moment repent and turn and acknowledge, God, I've sinned against you and you alone. I repent from these idols, Lord. I turn from the sin and I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, what he has done, his perfect work. His perfect work in life, his perfect work in death at the cross. I don't understand it all, Lord. We were talking about lots of other things, and I don't quite understand it, but I know this. I know I'm a sinner. I know Christ is not. And I know he died for me. And Lord, I want to receive him right now. And I want to worship you. I want to worship you from now on. If you say that sincerely to God, he'll change your heart. The cattle. Give you a heart of Christ. Let's sing.
We need you desperately. And we recognize that in a greater way this morning. But Lord, we want to declare to you that we're more aware of your provision in yes. Jesus Christ. Lord, that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And you have given us a wonderful Savior, a conquering Savior, one who has broken the back and the dominion of sin over our lives. And Lord, we do not have to remain the way we are. And Lord, you, as we learned last week, who have begun a good work, are carrying it unto completion to the day of Christ Jesus. You're conforming us into the image of your Son. And so, Lord, we are more amazed this morning of your grace, of your enabling Spirit that lives within us, and your desire. Not merely your desire, Lord, but your intention, of which no one can turn you to the right or left, of making us more like you. And Lord, this morning we're grateful for that. And Lord, would you help us as we go our own way this week? Would you help us not to go our own way? But Lord, would you help us to remain in the way, worshiping you throughout the day, setting our hearts and our minds on Christ. And Lord, would you teach us how to apply that? Would you teach us how to do that? Would you teach us practically ways in which we can do that for your glory? Lord, it's in the mighty name of Jesus that we ask all these things. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.